So we're working through the book of 1 John. We're coming toward the end of that book. We're in chapter 5. And we're looking this morning at those verses that I read from there earlier on. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. And as we consider these verses this morning, I have three headings for you. And first of all, then, an epic statement. An epic statement. Now I'm going to make verse 11 our entry point to this passage. That may seem at first a little bit random, but bear with me. I think proceeding this way will help us as we seek to tease out the logic of this passage as a whole. And the statement then to which my heading refers is the one found there in verse 11. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, just by itself, that comes across as a striking enough statement. But in order for its full impact to be felt, it needs to be read against a certain backdrop. And that backdrop, then, is the Bible's teaching in many, many places that we human beings are heading for death. And I don't mean we're heading for the ending of our lives here on earth as our bodies shut down and we breathe our last. That's true, of course, but we don't need the Bible to tell us that. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that we're mortal creatures destined for the grave. No, I mean that we are heading for death in a far more serious sense than that. The Bible teaches that because of our rebellion against God, we human beings are one day going to be cast from his presence into a realm of consummate joylessness, a realm so far removed from God that the bright beams of his grace do not reach there, a realm where there's no purpose and there's no hope and there's no love and there's no order and there's no beauty. And ending up there then, in that place the Bible sometimes calls hell, that is death in the ultimate sense. Being biologically alive, but shut out from the brightness and the warmth of God's presence. Being a human soul, created to enjoy God, but languishing in a realm where God is altogether absent. That is true death. And when I say then that we human beings are heading for death, I mean that death. We're heading for that, for living death, if you like. Eternal death, restless and tormented in some God-forsaken place. That is the Bible's somber prognosis. And that's the backdrop, I'm saying, which really brings the statement here in verse 11 to life. That's the backdrop which truly does make it an epic statement. Because here then, we human beings heading for that ultimate death that I've just described, here we are told it doesn't have to be like that. There's an alternative. There's the possibility of life instead. How come? I said just now that we're heading for death because of our rebellion against God. We've all rebelled against him. We've all broken his law repeatedly throughout our lives. This death which lies before us is deserved. It's a penal thing. It's a righteous thing. Well, can God just ignore such considerations? Can he just decide on a whim to give us life that we don't deserve instead of the death that we do deserve? Well, no, God can't just brush aside our rebellion against him and the necessary penalty that that has incurred. And that's why then the statement in verse 11 is God gave us eternal life and this life is in his Son. Now, it's put there very economically without any elaboration and without any details, but it's alluding to the fact God sent his Son Jesus into the world to die for us that terrible death that we sinners deserve. to endure the horrors of hell, to endure true, ultimate, full-blown death instead of us, so that we might not have to, so that we can experience life. That's what this is alluding to. We sang, didn't we, just now? My death he died, that I might live. The he there is God's Son, Jesus. My death he died, that I might live. And that's what this statement means then in verse 11. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. My death he died, that I might live. And I think it's fair to say then that this is an epic statement here. It's not bland. It's not a colourless, mundane remark. This is weighty. This is big. This is far-reaching. I'm going to paraphrase it in this way. The Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. The Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. That's what we're being told in verse 11. And I'm not going to say anything by way of application. At this point, we need to go further into the logic of our passage before we get to any application. I just want you to take note of this epic statement that we have in verse 11 here. The Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. An epic statement. Secondly, this morning, an expressive speaker. An expressive speaker. Notice that the first part of verse 11 introduces the epic statement with these words. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and so on. This is the testimony. What is testimony? Well, in the narrowest sense, it's a legal thing. You give testimony in a court of law. I saw the defendant committing this crime on this date, in this place, at this time of day. Or perhaps, I've known the defendant all my life and I've only ever seen him act with integrity. That is testimony. But away from the law court, testimony in a broader sense is any emphatic claim that something is true. In our Christian circles, for instance, we might refer, mightn't we, to someone standing up in front of a group of people and giving his or her testimony. And that person then is, when giving their testimony, emphatically claiming, God has changed me. God has dealt with me savingly, and this is the manner in which he did it. So, here in verse 11 then, this epic statement, which we've paraphrased as the Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live, it apparently is someone's testimony. That's what John is saying. There is someone who is emphatically claiming this to be true. Someone is emphatically claiming the Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. Who? Who is claiming that? Whose testimony is this? Well, the answer is found in verse 9, where twice we have the phrase, the testimony of God. The testimony of God. So the one emphatically claiming the Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live is none other than God himself. But that raises a question. God is in heaven. As we go about our daily lives, we hear lots of things with our ears. We hear traffic on the roads, and we hear planes flying overhead, and we hear sirens wailing. But however much we strain our ears, we don't hear God saying anything. And the same was true in John's day as well. So what does John mean then? What does he mean about this testimony of God, this emphatic claim from God, the Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live? How did God give this testimony? Well, John says in three ways. Verse 7, there are three that testify. And he isn't referring there to three other testimonies in addition to the testimony of God. Rather, it's through these three means that God gives his testimony. What are they then? Well, first of all, the water. The water. Now, that phrase, the water, just by itself there in verse 8, could be quite mystifying. What water, John, we would probably ask. But of course, this water is also mentioned in verse 6. And there we have the fuller phrase, Jesus came by water and blood. And it seems likely then that two events are being referred to here. The two events which bookend Jesus' public ministry, that begin and end those 3 years of messianic activity, namely his baptism in the River Jordan, that's the water, and of course his crucifixion at Golgotha, that's the blood. So the water then. I suspect many of us don't ponder the event of Jesus' baptism all that much. But why was he baptized? Well, for various reasons. But you remember how Jesus himself talks about baptism on a couple of occasions, actually, but perhaps most pointedly in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. There he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's clearly speaking of what's going to happen at the cross. But he's doing so in this intriguing way. His sufferings at Calvary are going to be a kind of baptism, he says. And when then his public ministry begins with him undergoing literal baptism, what's going on? Well, it's God saying loud and clear, look everyone, this son of mine in 3 years' time is going to die a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. This one being baptized with water today is going to be baptized with my fiery judgment so that judgment-deserving sinners might be saved. That's what's going on at the River Jordan. In the water of Jesus' baptism, God is giving testimony. But as well as the water, there's the blood. And as I've already said then, this is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. By the way, I'm not entirely sure why there's that little parenthesis in the middle of verse 6, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. But it's probably because the heretics that John keeps mentioning in this letter who have split off from his church, it's probably because they are in some way discounting or undermining the cross. And that's probably why John feels the need particularly to emphasize it. But again then, just as in Jesus' baptism, so in Jesus' crucifixion, God is saying something loud and clear. And if in the baptism he is saying, this son of mine is going to die a sinner's death in 3 years' time, in the crucifixion he is saying, look everyone, this son of mine is right now dying a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. Just as on Passover night there was the blood of slain animals, and it alone would exempt people from physical death, so now, everyone, this blood flowing from my slain son is the only thing that can exempt you from ultimate eternal death. That's what God at Golgotha is saying. In the blood of Jesus' crucifixion, God is giving testimony. But as well as the water and the blood, there's the Spirit, the last part of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, that, as you've perhaps already recognized, is very similar language to those passages that we read earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapters 15 and 16, this reference to the Spirit as the truth. That was there, wasn't it, in the passage in John's Gospel? And also this reference to the Spirit testifying. That too was there in those verses in John's Gospel. The Spirit bearing witness is how I think it was phrased in the ESV, but it's exactly the same Greek verb that we have in both passages. And there in John's Gospel, it's quite clear what this particular ministry of the Spirit is. Let me read again, John 15, 26 and 27. Remember, Jesus is addressing here the apostles in the upper room. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So it's clear, isn't it, that the Spirit's bearing witness, or testifying, it takes place through the apostles bearing witness, or testifying. Which, of course, they carried out initially in an oral way, but then increasingly by writing the Gospels and letters of the New Testament. And that's what John is talking about here in our passage then, in that last part of verse 6. He's talking about the Spirit giving us the New Testament scriptures, with all their clear and detailed explanations of Jesus' substitutionary work. And there in those New Testament scriptures, God is again speaking loudly and clearly. And if in Jesus' baptism, he is saying, this son of mine is going to die a sinner's death. And if in Jesus' crucifixion, he's saying, this son of mine is right now dying a sinner's death. In the Spirit-inspired Gospels and letters of the New Testament, he is saying, this son of mine did die a sinner's death, in order that sinners might live. So I hope you get what I'm saying then. We considered in our first point this morning that epic statement, the Son of God died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. My second point is that there's someone who wants you to hear it. And it isn't me, although I do want you to hear it. It's God. It's God. Don't think of God as some aloof figure away in some distant realm and from whom we never hear so much as a peep. God is an expressive speaker. Let me put it this way. If you are still this morning striding towards everlasting, conscious death in a place called hell, you have only yourself to blame. You're doing so in the face of God's loud and clear testimony to you. You are shutting your ears to what he is saying in that Jordan baptism and in that Good Friday crucifixion and in these Spirit-breathed pages of the New Testament. In all these ways he is saying to you, dear human being, dear resident of Benton or Forest Hall or Gosforth or wherever, there is life. There is life fully available. It's available in my son. My son, who has such a willing substitute, died a sinner's death. God is not silent. He has a testimony, an emphatic claim that he wants you to hear this morning. My son died a sinner's death, so that eternal life might be yours. An epic statement, an expressive speaker. But then thirdly and finally this morning, an essential stance, an essential stance. If you do hear what God is saying, what should you do with it? What should you do with this testimony of God? Well, the answer is believe. Exercise faith. Verse 10 refers, doesn't it, to believing, there at the end of the verse, believing in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. The same verse also refers to believing in the Son of God at the beginning of the verse there. It's the same thing. Faith, then, is the essential stance that I'm talking about in my third heading. As God testifies to you, my Son died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live, the stance that you must adopt to that testimony is faith. And in that connection, three quick things about faith as we close. First of all, faith's earnestness. Faith's earnestness. Look at the first part of verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Last Sunday morning, I talked about faith not being this listless and lethargic thing, but being energetic. Faith, according to the Bible, is energetic. And it's that same point that I'm highlighting again just now. Faith doesn't hear God saying, my Son died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live, and respond, cool. I quite like that. Next month, there'll be all these freshers' fairs taking place on university campuses up and down the land. And that response that I just mentioned is the kind of response that many students will make as they go around and see all these different stalls, and as they're harassed by the people who are trying to advocate the different societies and the different clubs and the different groups. And there's someone from a sailing club that's trying to make you sign up. Or there's someone from the knitting society, or there's someone from the poetry recital group. And you go, oh, cool, yeah, great, yeah, I'll give that a try. Probably intending never to give a second thought, in fact, to that society that has just been thrown in your face. Well, faith hears God saying, my Son died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. And it takes that to heart. That's what John means by this language. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The believer takes that testimony to heart. He or she devours it as the best news ever and absorbs it into the deepest places of his or her being. And so I ask you this morning, are you earnest about Christ's substitutionary death? Not just are you sympathetically disposed toward it, not just do you claim it as your creed, but are you earnest about it? Does it mean everything to you? Or are you more earnest about the job that you're going to go back to tomorrow morning? Or about the fortunes of your football team now that a new season has begun? Or about the number of likes that your latest Facebook post has generated? True faith is an earnest business. It's serious. It has appetite. It has hunger. It's voracious. That's what John is saying when he says the believer takes the testimony into himself or herself. So faith's earnestness. The second thing, faith's role. Faith's role. I also reminded you last Sunday morning that faith is contentless. It's contentless. That is to say, it doesn't offer anything. It's not a work. This is such an important point. I can't stress it enough. Faith is not a work. God says to you, my Son died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live. And that dying of a sinner's death by Jesus doesn't need adding to. It doesn't need your faith to come along and remedy some deficiency in it and kind of be the icing on the cake that makes it complete and effective. So that at the end of the day, you're saved from everlasting death by a joint effort of Jesus doing a splendid job of performing a marvelous act of substitution and you doing a splendid job of exercising marvelous faith. No, no, no. It's not like that at all. I don't think anyone that I've read has put better the nature of saving faith outside of the Bible than the American scholar J. Gresham Machen in the early 20th century, who wrote, "Faith is not a force that does something, but it is a channel by which something is received. It's not a force that does something, but it is a channel by which something is received." And thus then in verse 12, John uses very interesting language, and he says, whoever has the Son. He talks about a believer having the Son. Faith is a channel by which you get this Son, this Son of God in whom is eternal life. So that, you see, those of us here this morning who are believers, we don't make a big deal of our faith. If you go and get a cup of coffee after the service this morning, and its taste is just exquisite, then you don't hold up that little white cup and say, "Wow, what a cup this is." You don't go back to the hatch and stare wide-eyed at the jug on the hot pot, on the hot plate rather, and say, "Wow, that jug is amazing." No, the cup and the jug are fairly immaterial, really, to the quality of that coffee you've just tasted. They just convey it. They channel it into your mouth and nothing more. And we Christians then don't say, "I'm saved from the eternal death I deserve and I'm an heir now of eternal life." Instead, how amazing must my faith be? We say, how amazing must my Savior be? Faith is merely the channel that conveys him to us. Faith's earnestness, faith's role, and then one more thing here. Faith's alternative. Faith's alternative. What about then if listening to God's testimony, "My Son died a sinner's death in order that sinners might live," you don't believe? Look at the second half of verse 12. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I.e., is still heading for hell, for soul-destroying torments, banished from the light and life of God's presence, for death, in the fullest, most terrible sense of that term. Look too at the middle of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And look at verse 9 as well, and the logic of that verse. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. I mean, we do listen to the testimony of men, generally speaking, don't we? Perhaps you watch the BBC News at 10 o'clock each evening, and you don't sit there on your sofa shouting at the TV screen, "You're lying to me, Clive Myrie. There's no war going on in Ukraine. There's no election taking place in the United States. Taylor Swift didn't perform at Wembley last week." No, we receive the testimony of men. We assume it, generally speaking, to be true. Well, why would you believe Clive Myrie and not Almighty God? Most of Clive Myrie's testimony is highly depressing. God's is breathtakingly sublime. You can have eternal life. This is his testimony. You can have eternal life. This is what he's saying to you. Through his megaphone this morning, through Jesus' baptism, through Jesus' crucifixion, through the Spirit-inspired New Testament, he's saying to you this morning, you can have eternal life. Through the death-enduring Son of God. Why would you say you're lying, God? Believe. Believe the testimony. Take it into yourself this morning. And become then one of those hell-deserving sinners who through the hell-enduring Savior inherits eternal life. Amen.